Well, good evening. It's good to be here. Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. It's a good time. I enjoy this time. It's refreshing. It's good to just pause. And I've always appreciated how different it is from Sunday morning. You know, Sunday's a sermon. I mean, we go through a chapter of the Bible on Sunday, but on Wednesday, just something about going line at a time, verse at a time, until we run out of time, and then we come back to it next time, and we just kind of keep it going that way. So I think that it's just a great thing that we get to do this, and we are this evening in the book of Joel. And if you're not sure where Joel is, you go to Hosea, and you go right once, and you're in the book of Joel. It's three chapters long. We're in the middle of chapter 2, which means we're hopefully, the plan is we're going to finish it this evening. And then next week, we're going to start in the book of Amos. I like the book of Amos. It's not a very short one. It's not a very long one either, but it is about 9 chapters. And there's a portion of Amos that has actually become we'll just say it's kind of an inspiration to and almost a guideline to how churches determine who they're going to hire and who they're going to fellowship with and what groups are going to be a part of. It's in Amos chapter 3. You don't have to go there, but it does say there, can two walk together if they have not agreed? And so it's important for us as believers to understand that to have fellowship with someone, being like-minded is going to be very important. It's important in a marriage. It's important in a church. It's important in a church staff. It's important in all kinds of things. That doesn't mean we agree on everything, but we do agree on the big things. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed, after all, is the question. And that comes out of Amos 3. So it is a very rich book of the Bible, and I think we're going to enjoy it. But right now, we're in the book of Joel, and we're in the second chapter. Just a quick reminder, our men's ministry this weekend on Saturday is having our archery event. If you're interested in that, come on out. Guys, if you're coming and you could let us know by signing up, that would be helpful. It does help us prepare food. We need to know how much to make so that there's enough, but there's not too much and that we don't run out and that kind of thing. We don't want to be wasteful, but we certainly want to make sure that there's enough there. So by signing up, it gives us that. It's going to be a good time. Archery and I think it's smoked turkey legs is going to be the lunch, so we're looking forward to it. It's really going to be fun. We have on August 18th some baptisms that we're going to be doing. If you're interested in being baptized that Sunday, you can sign up at the kiosk. We'd love to have you join us. There's a lot going on. It's a busy ministry. That's a blessing from the Lord. It's a great time to be here. And so please check online, check the bulletin, check for all the upcoming events. But for right now, the book of Joel, chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for the chance to just pause and to be here. We pray that you would open our ears, Lord, open our minds, open our hearts. Let us receive your word, Lord. Pray that you give us our portion here tonight as we gather in your house, in your family room, and to sit down and study your book. Lord, give us illumination to understand the things that we're about to read and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said last week, if you were here, you know, if not, just kind of a very, very quick, and I mean like a couple minute recap. Joel is a very short book in the Bible written by a guy named Joel, who it says in verse 1 of the first chapter is the son of Pethuel. Now, I don't know a lot of people named Pethuel. I know a couple people named Joel, but we don't know anything about this Pethuel and this Joel. In fact, in history, we know nothing more about these two men other than what's mentioned there, just that Joel is the prophet and his father is a man by the name of Pethuel. We don't even know if he's the direct son or the grandson or the ancestral son. Very often in the Bible, somebody would be the son of so-and-so, even though there were multiple generations that had elapsed. So there's a lot we just don't know about these two guys. We don't know when they lived. We believe, and I say we, and that is the theological community. I read their work. They do my homework. It's great. And I get to take that and bring that in here tonight to you. But basically, what everybody is saying is probably this book was written in the mid-800s BC or the mid-9th century BC, two different ways to say the same thing. And only because of the things he references, it kind of pinpoints a very generic timestamp, but we don't know what year it is. We don't know exactly where he lives, other than he's prophesying against the southern two tribes of the nation of Israel, that is Judah and Benjamin. Probably he lives there. Prophets usually were around the area they prophesied in, although not always. So again, we just don't know. Jonah did not live in the city of Nineveh, but that's where he was sent to go and preach. Jesus said a prophet receives no honor in his hometown. So often they did go to another place. Often it was where they lived. In this case, again, no clue whatsoever. But it does bring up an interesting question. And it is a question and a conversation that I have had over the past couple of weeks with a handful of people. And it's an interesting one because it's a conversation that a lot of believers will have, and yet they don't really know how to navigate. And the question is very legitimate, but it goes like this. We have 66 books in the Christian Bible. The Catholic Bible has about 80 books, if you include the 14 apocryphal books. Apocryphal meaning extra biblical, not inspired text, but we have 66 that we consider inspired. And then there's a whole lot of other writings out there that are not inspired, even though they may be historical. And so the question is, how do we know that these are all the books of the Bible? There are other books out there that, after all, read like the Bible, books written by people who also authored portions of the Bible, but those books not being here. There's a lot of other things that were penned during these times that talk about these events. So why is it these 66 made the cut and all the others didn't, even ones that are mentioned in the Bible itself? For example, in the New Testament, the book of Enoch is mentioned. However, Enoch is not a biblical book. It is an apocryphal book. It's extra-biblical, but it is not a biblical book, even though the Apostle Paul mentions the book of Enoch. So there's a controversy. There's a discussion, a debate, you might call it. Why are the books of the Bible the ones that they are, and how did that happen? Because we come to a book like Joel, for example. We don't know who this guy is. There's nothing that says, oh yeah, Joel was so-and-so. Oh, he led this army, he fought that battle. Nothing like that. In fact, his name isn't even mentioned anywhere else. His father's name isn't mentioned anywhere else. This is the only history we have of him, and it's in this particular book. It's only 3 chapters long. So how is it that Joel made the cut and a lot of others didn't? So again, that question is, why are these the books of the Bible that we have and why not others? It is a very legitimate question. Because after all, there's a lot that didn't make it, and these did, and people want to say, well, why did people choose those books? And sometimes disparagement will be cast upon the entirety of the Bible because others will say, well, those are the ones that people decided should be in there. You see, these are the ones that were canonized by a council of Nicaea in 300 A.D., but that wasn't necessarily God doing it. It was this council of people, they'll say. And so how do we know they got it right? A lot of faith we're putting into their work. How do we know that it's accurate? Well, there are a number of ways that books were either included or not included in the Bible. It was a litmus test, a grid, you might say, that they all went through. And there was a number of things that they had to get right. First of all, if any part of the book was wrong, I mean, factually speaking, wrong, then it wasn't included because God doesn't make any mistakes. In the book of Enoch, for example, which is out there, and it's one I'm picking on tonight just because it was the one that came up in conversation earlier this week, but in the book of Enoch, the question is, well, why isn't it there? Because Paul mentions it. Well, one of the reasons is because there are factual things, dates and figures and people and such, that are factually incorrect according to all the history and all the archaeology that exists around the time of the book of Enoch. There were just errors made in the writing, not interpretive differences here we're talking about. It said something happened on Thursday, but everybody else said it was Monday, that kind of stuff. So right away, we know there's a problem with books if there are errors within them. Another reason we know a book belongs or doesn't belong is it mentioned or referenced anywhere else in the Bible? If you have a book that no one ever talks about, that doesn't fall into line with any of the other biblical chronology, just kind of a standalone book, even if it's written by someone who wrote other books that made it into the Bible, if you've got a writing like that, that just is by itself like an orphan in the world, then we would probably say likely that's not an inspired text. It doesn't mean what it says is factually wrong. It just means that God didn't inspire that because it doesn't appear in all the other stuff that he did inspire. There are more than, get this, 63,000 cross-references from Genesis to Revelation, where one book will point to the other. Almost every single chapter in the Bible is referenced in another chapter of the Bible. And that's a pretty big feat when you consider the Bible was written over a span of 1,400 years. And it was written by more than 40 different people. And they used three different languages. And they lived on three or four different continents. And you consider they were in different families and different tribes. And they weren't even all Jewish, believe it or not. So that's a question. Is it mentioned anywhere else? Well, in this particular case, the book of Joel is not necessarily mentioned anywhere else. So we got a guy we don't recognize. We've got a book that isn't really mentioned. But here's the other thing. Joel does himself mention all of the things we're discussing in Revelation. And he talks about the judgment, and he talks about the army and the battle at Armageddon. We touched on that last week. He talks about these four particular types of locust that come. You remember from last week, there was the chewing, the swarming, the crawling, the consuming, and how the word for locust looks very similar in original language to the word for horse. And if you looked at this particular locust, which was a type of grasshopper, from the side profile almost looked like a horse. So then you come to the book of Revelation, and there are four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, these locusts are bringing a type of apocalypse to the land, not to mention all the other things that he mentions about the Battle of Armageddon and going into the valley. It's very clear that Joel is alluding to things in Revelation, even though he's describing literal events that are happening during his life. So that's a pretty big clue, because when Joel wrote this, Revelation wasn't even around. Jesus hadn't lived yet. These things hadn't been revealed yet, and yet Joel is writing them almost as a way to not only give credibility to what John will write, probably close to 900 years later, but John also writing those words give credibility to Joel that lived 900 years before. So there we have a cross and a reference, and there are multiple of those in the book of Joel, but that's one way that we would say a book belongs or doesn't belong. Is it mentioned elsewhere? Does it mention anything else? Another thing is theology. Does any part of it contradict any other part of Scripture? If you have a book that's very factually correct and the author is known and all of those good things, but it contradicts the message of the gospel, well, right away we know that that's not going to be from the Lord. He's not going to contradict himself. In fact, we know that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Well, could you imagine how confusing it would be if the Bible didn't agree with itself? I mean, we'd have nonstop arguments. We have enough arguments now over the stuff the Bible does agree on. Could you imagine the arguments that would exist in the church world if there were parts of the Bible that were diametrically opposed to other parts of the Bible? So you get a book like that, and they go, you know what, that's not inspired. And so after all of that is said and done, 66 books make the cut. And between those 66 books, 63,000 cross-references exist among authors that never met one another, speaking different languages, living in different centuries. And so we have an answer as to how these books ended up in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that everything a biblical author ever wrote is in the Bible. For example, the Apostle Paul, he wrote many letters that never made it into the Bible. Consider the intimate relationship that Paul had with Timothy, for example. Paul knew all about Timothy's stomach ailments, remember? He told him, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Well, where is the letter where Timothy wrote to Paul and said, hey, buddy, I'm not feeling so well? It is believed that between the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, there is a third letter that did not make it into the Bible because in 2 Corinthians, there are things referred to that don't appear in 1 Corinthians, but almost as if Paul is continuing a discussion, which leads historians to think there's more writing there. The point is, it isn't a granted that just because one person wrote it, it got into the Bible. There was a very clear and a very specific test, a grid that these books had to pass through. Well, Joel doesn't appear anywhere else, but the story he tells, the references he makes to the end times are so clear, they're so undeniably clear that we say this must have been God giving him insight into something that would be written almost a millennia later. And so we read Joel, and we put it in that kind of a lens, and we go, wow, this book, this three-chapter book, made it into the Bible. He's prophesying against Judah and Benjamin for their sin. He's telling them that God is going to judge them because of it. Now, again, we don't know when this was. Probably, and I just say probably with a big asterisk next to it that says, I don't know, but probably it was around the time that Hosea was prophesying to the northern ten, because it comes right after in the chronology. And in Bibles, going back as far as they can be discovered, it is in this same order always. So it's almost as if the one comes directly after the other. In fact, in the book of Hosea, it even tells us that God was going to punish the northern ten tribes of Israel. And then later he would punish the southern two tribes of Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin. And although they were more righteous at the time of Hosea, they were trending away from God, and yet they would be punished more severely because they had, as an example, the nation to their north. So it seems that it's around that time, because it's a very similar kind of language, very similar kind of judgment, and it comes right after that book in the oldest manuscripts that can be found. So there's a lot of credibility that goes into the Bible. It's not just 66 books that some group of people said, you know what, I like that one, we'll compromise on that one. That's not how it went at all. 300 AD, there was a council called at the place of Nicaea, and it was called together for the express purpose of assembling Scripture. And when they did it, it was done under incredible prayer, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it was a process, no doubt. But either way, we end up with what we have. And there's a lot of evidence that what we have is, in fact, the Word of God. It passes by all of these grids with flying colors, including this book from an unknown man named Joel. A book that you'll only get right here. And so we continue the study of this book. And hopefully, after all of that, we're going to bring it to a close till tonight. We'll see. But it does continue as we go in verse 12, chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. I love he says, with all your heart, not some of your heart, not part of your heart, not, hey, just because it's a rough time right now, and then you know what, after you're done, go back to what you were doing. He says, turn to me with all of your heart. That is repentance. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a turning that happens as a person realizes their spiritual state. They mourn that. They surrender that to the Lord. They become meek is the next one. That's the third beatitude. And then the fourth one is they turn completely around. They hunger and they thirst for the things of the Lord. And so God is telling the nation, do the same thing. Turn to me with all of your heart. Don't leave any of it there. Leave all the idols. Leave all the self-assurance. Leave all the temptations. Leave all the things and come to me. So rend your heart and not your garments. You know, in ancient times, you might already know this, but just in case you don't, or just for reference sake, To rend a garment was essentially just to tear it. If somebody was grieving a loss or they were in mourning for something, they grabbed the top, they rip it in two, you know, like Hulk Hogan in the WWF, and they would literally destroy their shirt. They would put on sackcloth and ashes. It was a whole process. But what would happen is people would start doing it, and the Pharisees were famous for this. They would start doing this during times when there were more people in the area. In fact, they had it down to a science. In Jerusalem, the Pharisees would typically walk around, and they would do this on Tuesdays and Thursdays. They would mourn their sin. And so they would rend their garments. They would put on, you know, white ash. They would really dress themselves up, because on Tuesdays and Thursdays, there was more busyness in the city than any other time during the week. And so more people were in the city. And so it's kind of like they chose the peak hours when more people would see them doing this. And they did it for this outward demonstration. That's why Jesus says, don't be like them. They worship me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. On the outside, they look like whitewashed tombs. They look great, in other words. But on the inside, everything's dead. It's dead men's bones. And so here even God is pointing out to Joel. He says, look, rend your hearts. I don't care what the outside looks like. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, I'm sorry. It's easy to regret being caught. But is that the same thing as changing the attitude of the heart? God is always more interested in that. And so he says, rend your heart and your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You know, the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I love that it says that, because, you know, a lot of us would take great pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, you got a neighbor that won't leave you alone. You might not wish them dead, but, you know, if you walked out and their tire happened to be flat one day, you might not feel that bad about it. Or the person who cuts you off on the road and tries to squeeze in front of you to get into the parking lot, and then they get stuck because someone's backing up, and then they can't get into the spot because someone else sneaks in. Meanwhile, you parked and you're on the way into the store. Sometimes there's a little bit of a guilty pleasure in that. And you go, ha, you got what you deserve. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would much rather people come to him, much rather have a relationship. And I think, honestly, God cherishes relationships with people who have come to him from far away in a very unique and special way. A person who has given up the world, has come from a place of incredible wickedness, and they've come to him in spite of all of that. I think those relationships with God are treasured, and they're shared in ways that we can't imagine. Somebody asked me one time, what is the most dangerous place to be as a believer? And one of the things I said was to be a second generation believer. I know what I was saved from. I remember living that life. I remember living week to week. I remember pursuing nothing. I was working. I had a decent job, living in a crummy part of town. I remember just thinking, is this all there is to life? You know, some minimum wage job at the time. The department I worked for did not pay me very much. And so, yeah, I was serving the community. I had a badge. I did all that stuff. But the truth is, inside here, there was nothing. There was always this question, am I doing enough? Is there more to life? Because it seems so empty right now. And I remember that. And I remember giving my life to the Lord and saying, you know, no matter where you take me, God, I'm going to go. You know, I'll go. I don't care where it is. You show me the way, and that's where I'm going to go. And turning things over to him. And it hasn't been a cakewalk by any stretch of the imagination, but I wouldn't go back to what I had before for anything. I remember that. Now, our children, on the other hand, they've been raised in the church. And they have all received the Lord into their heart. And we have baptized, I think, two of the four. Or they have chosen to be baptized. They're in the church. The point is, they're going to grow up that way. And they're going to get to a point in life where the world is going to be a very shocking place for them, because they did not come out of that lifestyle, that world. And so it's a very dangerous place for them encountering things for the first time, because where I can, and many of you probably as well, can look back on your life and say, you know, I don't want that back anymore, ever again. I'm going to keep following the Lord because I know the alternative. For someone who has never seen that because they've been raised in the church, it's a very difficult thing. Now, God loves those relationships with people, no doubt. And he cherishes that, no doubt. And certainly as a parent, you disciple your kids, you raise them in the Lord. That's what we're called to do. If you train up a child in the way that he should go when he's old, he won't depart from it. Wouldn't change it for anything, but I would say that it's not the same experience as somebody who's come out of misery, come out of a life of rejection. Somebody who knows what that is and they turned that away and they followed the Lord. Somebody who truly rended their heart. And so here God says, if you do that, he's gracious, slow to anger, relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You know, it's never too late to turn to the Lord. I've spoken with people who have it in their mind that it's just too late for them. They've lived their life. It is what it is. It's set in stone. There's no changing it. And they think, you know, I can start praying now, but I mean, it's not going to undo the years and years of things that I've done. And they think to themselves that there's no hope and it's too late to turn. It's too late to come to the Lord. He would never receive them. And yet here, it says no. Who knows what God is going to do? And I'll tell you what he does with a heart that turns to him. He receives it. He doesn't hate or despise a contrite heart. He receives every one of them. And so if there's somebody you know in your life, and they're wrestling with that, maybe you're wrestling with that, but somebody who's watching this is wrestling with that, and they're thinking, you know, it's just too late. The answer is no, it's not. You have no idea what God can do, what blessing he can leave. You just got to come to him with all of your heart. It says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Make an announcement. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have X. They didn't have Y and Z or whatever it's called now. They didn't have Facebook or newspapers or, you know, Channel 5 News or whatever it is. They had a trumpet. They alerted armies. They alerted towns. This was their siren. It's how they got everyone to gather. So blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a feast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You know, there is power in corporate worship. You know, it's great. You worship at home. If you can't make it to church, awesome. Do it. We live stream for a reason. But there is power in corporate worship. There is power in national repentance. There's power when a group of people come together and they say, you know what, we're going to turn back to the Lord. Not only is there spiritual forgiveness that God promises in 2 Chronicles, where he says that if his people who are called by his name would humble themselves and repent, that he would hear from heaven and heal their land. Not only is that true, but you know, there's a very practical effect to a group of people saying, we've got to change our ways, guys. We can't keep doing this anymore. We can't keep letting our kids die of overdose. We can't keep letting our families get by with single parents. We can't keep killing babies in the womb. We can't keep giving up everything that God has given us just because we're afraid and we're scared. We can't keep going down this road. We can't keep hating one another. There's enough hate in the world. We've got to change the way we're operating. And it's amazing how when a people does that, when a nation does that, when a state, when a city, when a church does that, the collective attitude and the tempo of the place, how that can change. Because now not only is God blessing, but you have a collective group of people saying, we got to do things differently. Because you know what? We are the examples to the world of what God is and what he can do. We're his ambassadors. And if we look like this, what are they going to say? He says, do not give your heritage to reproach. He tells the Lord, your people Lord, if you keep doing this, people are, it's one thing to judge the people for their sin, but at a certain point, he says, God, you know, they're going to say, this is your nation. This is what it looks like. This is what he does to his people. And so this is a prayer to the Lord. It's the same prayer that Nehemiah had, the same concern he had when he said, look, if God's city looks like this, what are people going to say about the Lord himself? Forget the people or the city or the way it looks. What kind of testimony of God is that going to be in the world? And so we have an obligation. There's a call in our life to show the world what a life changed and filled with the Holy Spirit can do. Because if we look the same as everyone else and we infight and we bicker and we argue and we have all the same problems, you know what they're going to say is, you know, there's no difference. Why bother? What kind of God is this? I mean, where is their God? He even says, why should the people say, where is their God? Where is this God they talk about? Because you know what? Their marriages fail just as much as ours. They're just as addicted to things as we are. They've got all the same problems that we do. The only difference is they get up on Sunday morning really early. And there's a lot of people in the world who look at the church that way and they say, you know, the only difference between them and me is they have to get up early on Sunday morning. You know, in the church, one of the things I like to remind people of is, you know, the difference is not that we're better than anyone else. We just know we're not. And we do have these issues, but we're constantly working. We're letting the Lord work. We're trying to bring our lives into compliance with God's will and his law. And so we call the people to worship. We learn a little bit. We don't grow by leaps and bounds, but by inches. It's my hope every time we come into this place, we leave just an inch closer to God. Just an inch. That's okay. That's better than when we came in. Just an inch. Just a little bit. Moving toward him all the time. Having our life molded all the time. So that when people look at it, they say, you know what? You're not the same as you were before. You're the same person, but you're a different person. There's something that's different in you. And so why should they say, where is the God? Where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. You know, God is zealous for you. He wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want to share you. He doesn't want to have time share with his people. This isn't a joint custody thing. He wants all of you and all of the time. He doesn't want to share you with money. And he doesn't want to share you with status, and he doesn't want to share you with pride and envy and substance and whatever else it may be. He's zealous for his land. He pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army. And will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And so not only is God going to bless the people who have come back to him, but he's going to deal with their enemies too. These armies from the north, you remember the armies from the north? Well, remember in Hosea, this isn't the army of Israel. It's not a civil war. But you remember in the book of Hosea, weren't they, if you recall, making all kinds of agreements with Assyria, who was to the north of them? So the Assyrians to the north of the northern 10 tribes of Israel will invade the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That's going to be the judgment that comes upon them. The nation of Ephraim, God often refers to them that way because they were the Ephraim was the biggest by landmass of all the tribes. It's where all the pagan stuff kind of started. And so they all got lumped in with the name of Ephraim. But when Assyria comes in and invades, these armies to the north will then threaten the nation of, well, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so God says not only is he going to bless this people, but he's going to deal with that problem. And God will deal with your problem. And it doesn't matter how big it is, and it doesn't matter how fierce it is, and it doesn't matter what it looks like or how many times you may have failed. The Lord has this capacity to do all kinds of things. And I think very often he allows us to encounter things we can't possibly overcome just so he can show what he's capable of doing. I heard somebody say one time that the requirements for a miracle are improbability, but the requirement for a great miracle is impossibility. And so Judah and Benjamin, they're going to face an impossible circumstance, but God's going to deal. He's going to remove the northern army. He says, "Fear not," verse 21, "O land." You know, we fear a lot in life. I know I do. I'm always afraid of stuff. I worry. I worry for my kids. I worry what kind of world they're going to grow up. I think when I was little, we would, and I know every parent has the story. It doesn't matter how old you are. Every parent will tell their children, "Well, when we were kids, you know, we would go out and play all day and come home when the streetlights came on." It seems like every generation has that story, but I remember doing it. And I remember we lived in a very, in the summertime, we were in a rural area of southern Pennsylvania, and where we were, my mother's apartment complex was maybe about a mile and a half as a crow flies from a baseball field, and we all love to play baseball. So we would head out from the house there in the morning. We'd jump on our bikes with our ball and our bat and our glove, a couple dollars to grab a Coca-Cola on the way to the ball field, and we would grab that, and we would be there until night fell. We wouldn't have any food. We would just be playing. We didn't care. And we would come home. And it was a time when you can do that. Now, I know there are still places in America like that. But I also know that those places are becoming fewer and farther between. And so I worry for my kids. You know, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? What kind of place are they going to be at when their parents? What kind of troubles are their kids going to have to deal with? I pray the Lord doesn't wait that long, that he comes and raptures us all to heaven so that we don't have those fears. But if he tarries, I wonder what our kids will deal with. I fear for that. I fear that for them. We all have fear. We fear a lot. But the Bible says if God is with us, who can be against us? It says in Timothy that he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And so fear not, he says, when we come to the Lord, when we come to Jesus, fear has no right in that relationship. It has no rightful place in that relationship. Now, it gets in sometimes, but it doesn't have a right to be there. And so fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So the former rain being in the spring in Israel, rain season will come. We kind of have the same thing, you know. April showers bring May flowers. We have a lot of rain in the spring. We have summer that's very hot and dry. And then we get into the fall, we have more rain. Same thing over there. So the former rain and the latter rain. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and new oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. One of the things that gives us a little bit of a clue here as far as the book of Joel goes is that although he's writing this now, and it's a very short book, that this has been going on for a long time. That as Joel says at the very beginning in the first chapter, he says, have you ever seen anything like this? It's been years and years and years that we've been like this. Well, here he even says and he proposes the question, or he says that in the very beginning. And here, God is making the promise that he would restore the years the locust has eaten. So this has been going on a long time. He's been punishing the people for their sin for a long time. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. You know, David said in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. These two nations wandered away from the Lord, so he sent judgment into their land. He sent these locusts. But you know what? Now he's going to heal what has been taken. He's going to restore the nation. And not only will he restore it, but he's going to give them abundantly more than they ever had in the past. As everything is more than they need, it says earlier that there's going to be an overflowing of wine and oil. The threshing floors are going to be full. That yes, he sent this army of locusts, but now he's going to remove them. He's going to heal the land. And he says, and my people shall never be put to shame. You know, when you serve the Lord, nothing of the enemy can harm you. That's a fact. Now, to say that, we have to understand, what do we mean by harm? If we think harm is a little discomfort, well, then people are going to say, well, yeah, he does harm us. But the truth is, that's not really harm, that's discomfort. The Bible refers to harm as eternal death, refers to it as being pulled away from God. That's what it means when it talks about harm. Serving God will certainly have the enemy's attention in this world, and there will be things that come along that cause us to either stumble, or they bring pain into our life in some fashion, maybe make us second guess our decisions. But at the end of the day, they have no lasting effects, because we live in this world 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years if we're lucky. We will live with God for eternity. And so when we get to his throne, when we get to his kingdom, we're going to realize that this wasn't harm. This was just a little bit of inconvenience. This was stepping on a stick. The stuff that we deal with in this world, while painful in the moment, no doubt, everlastingly has really no effect. And so he says, my people will not be put to shame. God will protect you. He will provide what you need. He will keep you going for as long as he has work for you. And then when the work is complete, he will allow you to leave this world and then join him in heaven. In the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses that come down from heaven, and they prophesy, if you remember, for 1,000, a little over 1,000 days. And their ministry is for 3.5 years to the day. And during that time, they can't be harmed. They have the capacity, they can defend themselves, they can bring down fire from heaven, they can stop the rain, they can kill people, they can do whatever they want, but they're there to serve the Lord. But when the job is done and their time is up, God allows them to be overcome by the world. They're killed, they're there for 3 days, then they're risen from the dead and they ascend and they go to the Lord in heaven. The point is, while their work was there, God sustained them. It doesn't mean they didn't have enemies. It doesn't mean they didn't have bad days. What it means is that God held them where they needed to be for as long as he wanted them there. And when the work was done, he brought them home. And so here he says, my people will never be put to shame. I know shame seems like it's a very mild word in the English. In the original language, it's much more harsh. It's more like abuse. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Another way of saying this, God is going to be active in the world. And for a long period of time, people did have visions and have dreams, and God spoke to the world that way. Joseph is a great example of that. He had visions and he had dreams. And those dreams were messages to his brothers and his family. There were messages to the nation. Because of the dreams that Joseph had, he was able to go and save Egypt from a famine that was coming, because that was one of his dreams. And he so impressed Pharaoh that Pharaoh said, well, you're going to be second in command of the whole thing, and you need to go deal with it. And so they set aside some of their grain each year so that they could weather the storm. And you know the story. His family comes into Egypt. Israel is saved from the famine because of that. And so the point is that Joseph had dreams, and God would speak to people through visions and through dreams. We don't see that anymore, and the reason for it is because we now have the Bible, and God has given us his revelation here. It doesn't necessarily happen with dreams and visions anymore. Now, that isn't to say God doesn't implant a vision into someone's heart. As a pastor, I believe that God speaks to people all the time and says, this is the vision he gives a pastor for the church, or this is a vision that he gives somebody for their life or their ministry or whatever it might be. Not the same thing as prophetic vision. It's more directional vision. But either way, this is a way God is saying he's going to be active in all of the world. He's going to be active through his people, that they're going to be the relayers of his message. And also my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. We see the same language for the tribulation period. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The day of the Lord exists in Revelation chapter 16. We read about it. It exists here. In fact, I think it's something like six times in this book. Joel will say the day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass. That word shall is a legal word. It means that it's going to happen. There's no wiggle room here. This is a command. It's an order. This is not a prediction of the future. This is a legal requirement. So-and-so shall do something. So it shall come to pass. This isn't something that's up for debate. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, Romans chapter 10, verse 3 talks about that. John 3:16 talks about that. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. I love that it says whoever, though. It doesn't say just certain people. It doesn't say if you were born to a certain family. It doesn't say just the Hebrews. It's a big statement in 800 BC that whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Because remember, during these days, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they weren't supposed to intermix. There was a process whereby Gentiles could become part of the Hebrew nation. And they had to do three things. They had to, well, show interest. That was one, of course. But then they had to present themselves to the priest. They had to be circumcised. If they were, all the men in the house had to be circumcised. That was one. They had to learn the Hebrew language because that's what they spoke. That was the language that God had given them. So they learned that. The third thing was they had to be baptized. And so what they would do is they would be immersed into a pool of water that had an inlet and an outlet. It couldn't just be a puddle or a tank. It had to have water constantly coming in and going out. One of the reasons when we did our baptistry that I wanted it to be a waterfall wasn't just because I think it's pretty. I think it's pretty. A lot of people have commented. But it kind of harkens back to that ancient Hebrew baptism where water was coming in and going out. We have that in the tank. Waterfall brings water into the tank and the drains bring it back out again. Not that it's required. It's just kind of a nice tie-in to what they did in the nation of Israel. But those were the three things. They had to learn Hebrew, be circumcised, and then they had to be baptized into a mikvah. Again, water coming in and going out, they were immersed. And as they were immersed, the idea was they were dying to their former allegiance, to whatever nation it was, and they were being reborn again into the nation of Israel. If they did those things, they would be legally considered a citizen of the nation. They had all the rights and privileges. They could own land, they could marry, they could hold office. They could not be the high priest, but that was about it. So there was a way that people would come in. Even back then, people could become part of this covenant nation, but it wasn't available to all in the sense that we now all have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it was a very rigid process. And if a person wasn't sincere in that process, then they could be rejected or the priest could say no. But now God says, no, the day is coming. His Spirit's going to be poured out. That's a reference to the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is poured out. And that when that happens, he says that anybody or all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. There is always a remnant of Israel. You know, the Jews have been the most persecuted people in the history of the world. There's no other group that has been targeted the way that they are and have been and currently are, for that matter. Adolf Hitler killed more than 6 million with his stated goal of eradicating the world of the Jews. The fact that God loves them and has chosen them doesn't mean that God doesn't allow them from time to time to face persecution, and even up to millions of Jews being killed. And Hitler wasn't the first one to want to kill all the Jews. Go through the Old Testament. They all wanted to kill all the Jews. Hitler was our era's version, but certainly it happened all through their history. In fact, going all the way back to the first recorded attempt on the Jewish people was in Egypt, because if you remember, after the Jews come into, or the Hebrews come into Egypt, it says that an emperor, it's in Exodus 1, an emperor arises to power that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the whole story, and he's worried that the Jews are going to be too strong for them because they now outnumber the soldiers, so he says they're going to kill them. He kills a bunch of them. Pharaoh later on, Moses is Pharaoh. He kills a bunch of them. You get to the New Testament, and there's the command of Herod to kill all the Hebrew males 2 years and under. So there was always genocide in the nation of Israel. Not that it's right, but it has always been there. And yet there has always been a remnant. God's always protected the nation, so they have never been eradicated. Chapter 3 begins, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." So it's not just Israel now. This is all nations. Again, think in terms of Revelation, all nations. "And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So God is going to settle all these debts. All these things that have happened against the people, he doesn't miss that. Just because he's holding Israel and right now Judah and Benjamin as two tribes, he's holding them accountable for their relationship with him, it doesn't mean he forgets all the other stuff. It doesn't mean that he forgot about the time that they were invaded, and he forgot about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Babylon, and there's going to be Persia and Greece and Rome and Hitler and all these others. He doesn't forget about all of that. You know, we tend to think maybe God does. You know, does God remember the promises? Because look, he has said he would protect his people, but everywhere we look, it seems like the world just wants to eradicate them. Right now, Israel is in a fight for its life. If its enemies get their way, the nation's going to be obliterated. That is life for Israel. It has been since day one. And so God reminds him, says, no, in that day, all of this is going to be settled. There's going to be light at the end of this tunnel. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia?" They were the ones, by the way, who rejoiced when Israel was defeated. They were like rooting for the enemies. "Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you've sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. You know, Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for peace, there's a time for war. There is a time when God will fight these battles. It says in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now that's an interesting statement because in Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it is, it talks about beating the swords into plowshares, taking weapons of war and turning them into implements of peace. And certainly that is the way that we'd rather it be. I mean, nobody wants planes that are capable of bombing nations into the dark ages. You know, much rather have planes that take food overseas and take missionaries overseas on missions and take people who are going and working missions of mercy overseas, doctors and all kinds of aid and medicine. We'd much rather fill up those bombers with that kind of stuff. But the reality of life is until the Lord returns and ushers in the millennial kingdom, there will be war in this world. 92% of all human history has been plagued with war. Only 8% of the time we've been in this world has there been world peace. Right now, there are over 100 armed conflicts, state-sponsored armed conflicts around the world. And so we live in an era when we're beating implements of peace into implements of war. That's unfortunate, but that has to come before the peace. It's also worth noting that the Bible doesn't seem to be, and God is never adverse to fighting for peace. I know it sounds like an oxymoron. And there are those who would say, no, it's peace under any circumstance. And if you have to just give in, to give in. It's better than a war. It's better than violence. Better just let them have what they want rather than taking a human life to protect something. And now I'm not judging people who think that. I think it's a very noble idea, but I also see in the Bible where it isn't realistic, it isn't practical, and it's not even something God commands us to do. There are times when we defend ourselves. You know, Jesus even told his apostles before he left, he said, from now on, if you have two jackets, go sell one and get a sword. You're going to have to defend yourself in this world. When Jesus and his apostles were walking all over, he at one point asked, how many swords do we have? And they said, we have two. And he said, that's enough. We don't need to be armed like a platoon of soldiers, but we need to be able to protect ourselves. The New Testament commands, so far as you are able, live in peace with all. A lot of people like to live in peace with all, but there is the caveat, so far as you are able. Sometimes the other person isn't willing. Sometimes, no matter what you do, they're going to bring the conflict. And there will be conflict as long as imperfection persists in the world until the millennial kingdom. And so he says, get ready for it. Beat your plowshares into swords. Now, don't go home and buy up all the ammunition and say, well, I read in the Bible in church this week. We're getting ready. You know, the Russians are coming. I know people like that. I've got a guy that shows up at my house every now and then. He's just convinced that we need more ammunition. Now, we have guns in our house. We keep them safely. We're trained on how to use them. You know, I was in the military, law enforcement. That's cool. But this guy seems to think that we need all the bullets. And he shows up every now and then with just boxes of it. And it gets to the point I go, you know, we've got enough. Like, I can't go through it as fast as you're delivering it. And he'll tell me, I just want to make sure you're prepared because you never know. And I don't know what he's preparing for. It's not what I'm preparing for. But either way, this guy is beating his plowshare into swords, literally. So don't take this to the extreme and think we have to prepare for an invasion tomorrow, but rather to recognize that there will be conflict in this life. We're guaranteed it. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He says, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together around, because you are mighty ones to go down there to the Lord. So you've got two armies. You've got God's army beating their plowshares into swords. You have all the nations assembling against him. Let the nations be weakened. Now remember what it said in verse 10, let the weak say I'm strong. So God's army is being strengthened. Here, let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which in Revelation you're going to read, that is the valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo in the original language. And it's basically a valley where a lot of ancient Israel battles were fought. I wish I had the time to list them all, but I don't. Needless to say, they fought a lot of wars in that area. It was an area so pristine for battle that it was Alexander the Great who stood there at the ridge of it one time and, quote, he said, "This is the most magnificent battlefield I have ever seen." It was a valley surrounded by high ground. Battles were fought there all through history. So he's saying, come on, come on out. Let's go to the park. This is the battlefield. We're going to have a war. This is where we do it. Let the nations be weakened. Oh, we read that. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Revelation 14 talks about that. Revelation 19 talks about God and his judgment being that of the grapes of wrath, the wine press of the Lord. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there it is again, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You know, I run out of strength. I don't know about you, but I get tired. I get tired sometimes physically, emotionally, mentally, I get tired. Every pastor gets tired. Every person gets tired. Every parent gets tired. I get tired, not sick and tired, but I get tired. I get worn down, in other words, from, you know, the things that would tire anybody, from critical attitudes, from not getting enough sleep at night. I get tired from schedules being crazy busy. We all get tired. And I think, you know, when we run out of our own energy, what a great reminder that God is our strength. That if we try to do this life in our own strength, we're going to go through life tired, exhausted, absolutely fed up. I don't want any more of it. If we go through it in God's strength, however, it's a very different thing. He will be our strength, strengthen the children of Israel. There's a book that came out a number of years ago by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Church. We're talking about it today, and I'm not going to opine on the book itself other than to say, it is my opinion that that's a wrong way of viewing the way we do things. I don't know how long you can be driven. My car, my truck can be driven about 300 miles before it runs out of gas. Animals can be driven oh so far before they fall down from exhaustion and die. People can only be driven so far. I tell the kids all the time, you're driving me to the point of insanity. Are you going to drive me off a cliff is what you're going to do. But I'll tell you what, we can be led a lot farther. I wish that book was called The Purpose-Led Church. Because being called by God, being led by God, being carried by God, not being driven, being forced forward, but rather being led by a shepherd, it's a very different thing. And so he says, the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You know, when God moves in dramatic ways, there's no denying it's him. You know, Israel didn't stand at the bank of the Red Sea and go, you know, I wonder if this is like a natural thing, you know, the water parting the way it is. I bet you the moon is like it's a full moon and Mars is up there somehow and it's all lined up with the sun. And, you never know what's going on with like the polar effects. And I bet you this is just like El Nino. And so we're going to walk across this Red Sea on dry land because of some weather phenomena. No, they went, wow, look, the Lord is separating the sea. When God moves in the way that only God can move, there's no denying it is him. You shall know. Not doubt, not wonder, not debate, not question. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens ever shall pass through her again, which I'm really glad because those Martians are driving me nuts. You obviously know that Jerusalem was plagued by invaders. not to mock the Bible. Before I get an email, I'll get one, I know it. Someone's going to email, I can't believe you said that. It happens more than you would think. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of the acacias. There's a river that flows basically from Jerusalem south to the Dead Sea. It's going to water that region. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. So notice the difference between Israel and the enemies of Israel, between God's people and not God's people. God's people, they're going to have water, they're going to have vegetation and wine and grain, and he's going to deal with their enemies, and there's going to be milk and honey, and it's going to be wonderful and all the provision. But now we come to Egypt, we come to the enemies of the people of God. And Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their hand, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I love how it ends. Remember how the book began. We're now at the end of it, by the way. But you remember how this book began. Joel is saying, have you ever seen it so bad? The land is miserable. We've had plague after plague after plague. I mean, 1 year, okay, bad luck. 2 year, coincidence. 3 year, wow, this is something. But it's been going on for so long. He says, have you ever seen it like this? It's so terrible. God is judging us. And he's judging us for all the things that we've done. And so we go through this process of not just repentance, but restoration. God is also cleansing everything at the same time. But at the end, through all of that, there it is, the Lord dwells in Zion. He wins. And we win with him. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you win. You've just read to the end of the Bible, basically. You can go to the end of Revelation, but I guarantee you, there he also wins. And his kingdom is established forever, and we reign with him, and we will live with him. Despite all the difficulties of this world, despite the political insanity that we see, all the crime and the hatred and the bigotry out there, all the times that we just look at this world and we go, really, Lord? Is this what we've got? All the times we wonder, can it get any worse? We read to the end of the book. We win. You know, there's a song by Mercy Me. It's called We Win. And I remember my wife and I were at a conference in Hawaii a number of years ago, and they were there, part of the conference, and they actually debuted that song there. They said it was the first time they'd ever played it publicly. There was about 200 of us there. And it was intended to be played in a stadium with all kinds of people, because it's one of those, you know, just imagine a soccer stadium where everybody has like a Guinness in one hand and, you know, like a trumpet in the other, and they're all yelling as loud as they can. But he said, just imagine that kind of setting. But that was how he wrote the song, We Win. And it's all about how at the end of all of this, we win. Jesus has declared victory. We're just waiting for it to be carried out, waiting for the acquittal, waiting for the whole thing to be done. The Lord dwells in Zion. Father, we end our study in Joel. It's a short book, but it's a strong one. And we end it on such a positive note that even though all of this is happening in the world and the things that are yet to happen, what will make things like what we see now seem like a walk in the park. We know that even as the world trends that way, we know where it's headed. We know the light at the end of the tunnel. We know that none of this is out of your control. We know that every step of it brings us closer to your reign here in this world. And so, Lord, we know we win. I think that's why, Father, you say so many times in the Bible, don't worry. Don't fear. It seems a little uneasy right now, but don't fear, because we know we win. Lord, we thank you for that assurance that we have. We thank you that you have given us that. We thank you for your Spirit that reminds us of that and for your word that teaches us that. We pray, Lord, that we would apply it, that we'd take the things that we've heard and that we've read and that we've learned. We'd apply these things to our life and that we'd understand that no matter what we face in this world, that we win because you win, because Jesus won, because he hung on a cross for us. And he defeated our enemy. And he did it in a way that it would never come back. And no matter what our enemy tries to do, he cannot overcome your grip on us. Jesus said that those that were his would not be taken. Paul says in Romans that neither death or life or angels or demons or powers or principalities or things of the past or things to come will separate us from your love. So, Lord, we know we win. We rest in that. And as we deal with this world, I pray, Father, that you would remind us of that. Keep us safe as we go from here. Bring us back again next week as we begin a study in Amos, as we gather here in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We will see you Sunday morning. God bless.